Bible, please, and open it to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Thank you, Deborah. That's beautiful. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the morning message, the Bible and pseudoscience. We have come in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to his son in the ministry, Timothy, to the end of chapter 6. And we began our journey together through this book, this epistle of Paul, on the 11th of December, 2022. And if I counted it correctly, we will today be concluding a 33rd service together, 7 months of study in this book, and it just hardly seems possible. It just seems like we started yesterday, and here we are at the end. Now, in our study of this letter, we've learned many things. First, we've learned the difference between fake or false ministry and true ministry. We've learned how we're to conduct ourselves in corporate worship. A church service is not to be entertainment. Focused. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. We've talked about the role of women and men in the ministry of the local church and how a pastor is to be a man, and as are the deacons. We've discussed the roles of men and women as well in the rest of the church. We've also talked about our responsibilities to other people as Christians in the church, particularly widows who are widows indeed. And in addition to all these things, we've talked about financial bondage and how to be financially free. We've discussed the ever-increasing problem of apostasy in the modern church era in which we live and how it is getting worse and worse and worse as Satan prepares mankind for the one-world religion of the Antichrist. We mentioned the fact that the Christian, every believer, has been given at least one spiritual gift, a tool to serve the Lord Jesus, and how very important it is for each of us to find out what our tool is, our spiritual gift is, how to use it, and get busy serving the Lord in that capacity in the local church. We have also spent a lot of time lately talking about this matter of contentment as opposed to materialism. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." The child of God is to be content with whatever the Lord has provided for him in life, vocationally or materially. In every area, we're to be content because we can rest in the fact, we can relax knowing that God knows what's best for us and he has everything under control. Nothing happens to the believer by accident. God knew in eternity past, before time began, everything that would happen in your life. And he knew when you would get saved, and he made provision for you to make it through all of life's trials and problems all the way to the end. You see, God gives us saving grace when he saves us. Unmerited favor that God gives us to save our souls, which we don't deserve. And then he looks through our life before it ever began, and he sees all the difficulties and all the problems and all the things that would happen to us, and he gives us sustaining grace, unmerited favor, to make it through the valleys of the shadow of death. And then when we come to the end of this life, he gives us dying grace to cross over from this life into the next, knowing that when we wake up in heaven, we'll look into the eyes of the Savior. And when we understand that, it doesn't matter what happens in this life. We can make it through all of the difficulties that happen to us and take comfort and encouragement knowing that God loves us and has provided that sustaining grace for us in this life. We've learned also in verse 10, something very important. He says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. We talked about how covetousness for material things will stifle our spiritual growth. Folks, America this morning is a spiritual pygmy. We are stifled in our spiritual growth, even in our churches, because of materialism. We focus on money and the things that money can buy, and we get all we can, and we can all we get, and we sit on the lid. Like the fellow who was given a talent in the New Testament. Talent has to do with a piece of money. And he was given this talent. And he is like so many modern Christians. He took that talent and he digged a hole and buried the talent in the hole and lived around the circumference of the hole until his soul shrunk to the dimensions of that hole. And that's where the average Christian is this morning. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be, doesn't say all, but they that strive to be rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or desires, which drown men, they sink them in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, it says, is the root of all evil. Well, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then Paul exhorts young Timothy and us in verse 11. He says, flee these things and follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, last week, we saw that we are commanded as believers in verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Christian life is not easy. It is a daily battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil manipulates the world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. He messes with our fallen nature, our flesh, and they just give us fits. Have you discovered this? Now, most of you are just living so far up and above the rest of us in the clouds spiritually, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the rest of us are down here where the world, the flesh, and the devil just drive us crazy, if we'll let it. The Bible says here we're to hold on to. You know, Jesus, when he saved us, went down into the slave market. This is what the word redeem means. He bought us, he brought us out, and he saved us, he set us free. And he grasped us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I reach forth to grasp that which I have been grasped for. In other words, I'm going to hang on to Jesus and not let go. Doesn't matter what the winds that blow. Have you seen these people that get under the overpasses when a tornado's coming through? That's the worst place you can be, because the thing just kind of focuses it, you know, like a megaphone, and the wind just goes roaring under there. And I saw a video on the internet a few weeks ago where this guy was hanging on for dear life as the wind went blowing through that overpass. Folks, that's what happens in this life with the Christian. As the storms of life rage around us and try to destroy us, we're to hang on to Jesus and not let go. That's what he says here. Lay hold on eternal life. Hang on to it, because it's the only thing that will carry you through. Then he says in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, that means makes alive, all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only, he's the only one who hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. You can't get there on your own. Whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, so that means to share, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now then, in his closing intimate words to young Pastor Timothy, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says thusly, verse 20, O Timothy, keep, hang on to, preserve that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Then he says, grace be with thee. Amen. Notice again verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Paul says, Timothy, hang on to, hold fast that which has been entrusted to you, the inspired, infallible, inerrant, living word of God, and avoid profane and empty babblings of so-called science. That phrase, notice where it says in verse 20, that an opposition of science falsely so called. It's very interesting how that's constructed in the original language. You know that in the Greek language, the word for false is pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O, pseudo. And the word for name or calling is nomos. And that word knowledge here is gnosis. Gnosis, one who purports to know. So when we put all that together here, we read the phrase pseudonymous gnosis, someone that purports to present the truth and have knowledge. Back then in Paul's day, even as now, Christians were swayed from the truth of God's word by false knowledge proclaimed as pseudoscience. If you lived through the COVID epidemic, you know all about pseudoscience. Masks don't work. Masks do work. This mask doesn't work. This mask does work. Mask, 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 mask. I mean, you know, I still see people outside riding a bicycle or walking on the sidewalk by themselves in the open air wearing a mask. Now, if you want to wear a mask, power to you. But, you know, this guy Fauci tells everybody one thing, and then he changes his mind and tells them something else, something else, something else, something else. It's like he's anybody's dog that'll hunt with him. Pseudoscience. Paul's day had the same problems. People did the same thing. The Word of God is not a textbook on science, nor is it a textbook on medicine, or history, or archaeology, or cosmogony, or astronomy. But where God's word speaks on any subject, it is 100% accurate. 100% accurate. And if the finest science of the day contradicts what God's word says, listen, the science is wrong. Not the word of God. The science is wrong. You know, anybody who sits down to try to prove that the Bible is in contradiction with any known true fact of science, and let me give you a definition of a known true fact of science. A known true fact of science is something that can be defined and reproduced in a controlled environment in a laboratory. Not a theory, but a known true fact of science. For example, if you go up here to downtown Sepulpa, you get on the third floor of the Wells building and you step out of that window, the law of gravity, a known true fact of science, says you will fall very quickly, you will hit with a thud, and you won't like it. That is a known true fact of science. Not talking about a theory, talking about a known true fact of science. If you stand out here on the parking lot in a rainstorm with a big piece of metal in your hand, a known true fact of science is you are asking for trouble. Anybody who tries to set out to prove that the Bible is in contradiction with a known true fact of science is going to fail because there are no scientific errors in the Bible. There are no historical errors in the Bible. There are no archaeological errors in the Bible. There are no cosmogonous errors in the Bible. There are no errors in your Bible. Yet forever and a day, the critics of God's holy word have decried it and assailed it and attempted to discredit it using science, so-called, all to no avail. Why? Because why did they fail? Because the one, capital O, who wrote it knows all of the facts. They weren't there. Years ago, a friend of mine who's now with the Lord, Jesse Peterson, said that he was in the country store by where he lived. Now, in those days, boys and girls, young folks, there were country stores. There were not Dollar Generals every half mile. I think every Dollar General must have a Dollar General sprouting kit, you know, seed kit in the back. And whenever they plant one here, you know, another one springs. It's kind of like silverleaf maples, you know. You plant one here and they just pop up all around. There were no Dollar General stores. There were country stores. And they'd have maybe a gas pump out front. And they'd have a big porch on the front where the spitters and whittlers and chewers would sit. And then inside they had a pot-bellied stove. And I'm not kidding. I lived through this. Had a pot-bellied stove in the back where the whittlers and spitters and chewers would sit when it was cold outside. And this kid went to college, and he learned about evolution, which is a theory, not a scientifically proven fact. And he came back that Christmas break, and he was telling all these old men, you know, all about how that this small cell turned into something else, finally became a man. And one of the fellows who had his foot up on the railing there spit his tobacco in the spittoon and put his chair on the both all four legs on the chair on the floor and said, "That sounds very interesting, young man. I just like to know something. You say that this thing came out of the primordial water and grew legs and then grew eyes and grew lungs and all that." He said, "I'd like to know the name of the feller who was sitting on the bank watching it all happen, who wrote it down." Like that fellow who wrote that old hackneyed doggerel, "Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, and then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, and then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD." God was there when it all happened, and he wrote it down right here. Amen. And if he speaks to that thing, it's true. God knows all the facts, so we can trust him. Did you know there's never been one spade of dirt turned by the archaeologists that's contradicted the Bible? Not one. Not one. Over there in the Fertile Crescent, the birthplace of civilization, they call it. The archaeologists have been digging for centuries, digging and digging and digging and digging. Not for decades, for centuries. And every artifact they've dug up, every potsherd, every inscription, every piece, every hieroglyphic confirms the word of God with no exception. Amen. For example, the Bible says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And for years and years and scores of years, the critics laughed and said, "That's impossible. Modern archaeological science has proved that writing had not been invented at the time of Moses." And the only problem was they kept digging. And one day over in Egypt, the archaeologists dug up the Tell el Armana, Hill of El Armana, tablets, followed by other discoveries up in northwest Syria that show a vast collection of Ugaritic literature that proves that writing was developed centuries before Moses. Then they say, "Well, what about the Hittites? What about the Hittites?" For years and years, the so-called experts said there's never been such a thing as the Hittites. We read all about the Hittites in the Bible, but that's just an imaginary group invented by a Bible writer somewhere. Well, the archaeologists kept digging and digging and digging. Now we can read an entire history of the Hittite Empire. No Bible critic of any intelligence at all would make such a foolish statement today, because we find that the Hittite Empire was incredibly huge and it preceded the Egyptian Empire. We're studying Daniel on Sunday nights. Well, pardon me, we are if you're here. If you're not here, we're not. But anyway, on Sunday nights, we're studying Daniel. One of the names in Daniel is Belshazzar. The critics often scoffed at Belshazzar being there in the book of Daniel. Said, nah, it's that there never was a ruler named Belshazzar. He didn't exist. But the archaeologists kept digging and digging and digging and digging. And today we can write an entire biography on Belshazzar. We can read all of it. It's already done. Years ago, Dr. Harry Rimmer, a biblical lecturer, offered $1,000 to anyone who could prove that a known true fact of science contradicted something in the Bible. Well, one day he got a letter from a lady who says, we know that Adam and Eve lived in the Mesopotamian Valley. And science has proven that apples cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve ate an apple, she said. And so I want my $1,000. Well, Dr. Rimmer wrote her back and says, young lady, you are correct. Paradise, Eden, was in the Mesopotamian Valley. That's where it was located. And it is true, you cannot grow apples in the Mesopotamian Valley. They just don't grow there. But the Bible doesn't say that Adam and Eve ate an apple. It says they ate a forbidden fruit. Well, weeks passed. Finally, he got a letter back from her and said, I have searched my Bible from cover to cover, and I can't find where it says that Adam and Eve ate an apple, but I know it was an apple because my college professor said it was. Let's be sure of our biblical facts. There are always people who are trying to rewrite the Bible to fit the latest science of the day. What if they'd done that in 2000 B.C.? What if they'd rewritten the Bible in 1000 B.C.? Or in 100 A.D. or 1000 A.D. or 20 years ago or 50 years ago? If they had changed the Bible to fit the science of the day, it would be a book of absolute absurdities without relevance to truth. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 7, we're told that Moses was learned in all the arts and sciences of the Egyptians. Well, the archaeologists have dug up the texts that Moses studied, and we can read them. The Egyptians taught in their finest science, their theory of cosmogony, the origin of the world. They had an unbelievable thing that they believed. They believed and taught that there was a great big egg out there in space. And it flew around and around and around in space. And when the process of mitosis was complete, out hatched the earth. Out hatched the earth. That was the latest and newest and finest science that Moses studied. So I take my Bible and I open it to the book of Genesis chapter 1 to look at the work of the pen of Moses who studied that. And I look for that flying ovoid. And you know what I find? Nothing. There's not a syllable of it. Instead, I read the ten most comprehensive words in human literature. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Amen. Here's another. The Bible says God created everything after its kind. Everything reproduces itself after its kind. But the anthropologists have yet to produce a change, a transmission from one species to another. A good example of that is the fruit fly Drosophila. You know about this, don't you? Drosophila is very primitive in its makeup. It only has two chromosomes. It's real easy to get the genetic structure of Drosophila to mutate. So they take these fruit flies, and they started this about 1910, and they bombard them with X-rays and other things, and they get them to mutate. And they have mutated the genes of Drosophila. But listen, doesn't matter whether you have Drosophila with wings, with no wings, with six legs or four legs or no legs, or green eyes or blue eyes or red eyes or white eyes, all of which have happened in the mutation of Drosophila. But guess what? It is still a fruit fly. It is not a bumblebee or a June bug. It's still a fruit fly. Job says that God hangeth the world on nothing. And for thousands of years after he wrote that, The finest scientists of the day believed that the world was supported on something. The Egyptians believed the world was supported on four posts, one on each corner, and then one in the middle. They believed the world was flat. And they believed there was one on each corner and one in the middle. And I can see how you get those four. You crawl to the edge and see over there. That one in the middle is pure conjecture. The Greeks believed the world was carried on the back of a giant named Atlas. The Hindus taught that the earth was supported on the back of an elephant that was on the back of a giant turtle that was swimming in a cosmic sea. These are the finest scientists of the day. But God says that he hangeth the world on nothing. For untold centuries, the science of the day taught the earth was flat, and that was that. The earth is flat. But God, through Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, says, he, the Lord, sets the earth, or sits upon the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. In 1643, Torricelli, Galileo's amanuensis, discovered that air has weight. The wind has weight. You can't see it. You can't feel it, but it has weight. We now call it air pressure. Centuries before, God said in Job 28, God makes the weight of the wind. God told Paul that all flesh is not the same flesh. Though we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to look it up. He says there's one kind of flesh for men, another kind of flesh for beasts, another kind of flesh for fishes, another kind of flesh for birds. And yet for centuries before and centuries after, the whole world thought that all flesh was just flesh. Flesh is flesh. Well, mankind kind of progresses a little bit, and they invented microscopes, and finally stronger microscopes, and stronger, and now they can look at the cellular structure of these different flesh and see that the cell of every species is different. The DNA structure is different. In fact, all of the nuclei have their own separate structures. The protoplasms are different. The walls are different. The nuclei are different. Just like God said, after his kind. Now, why is this important? Why does it matter? Because if your Bible has historical errors in it, if it has archaeological errors, or scientific errors, or medical errors, if it has errors in it, it is therefore the work of fallible men and not the work of the infallible God. But if it's when it speaks to something, it's 100% true, it's accurate. Then when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, is true. The wages of sin is death, is true. When it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when it tells me of my condition before God, and what God did to redeem me, and that salvation is a free gift to all who will receive it, I can believe it. I can trust it, because all of it's true. From the opening verses of Genesis all the way to the benedictory prayer of the book of the Revelation, all of it's true. And when my soul is in anguish, when my heart is broken, I can open God's book. I can read the living word of God, and it comforts my soul and stills my aching heart. When I read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Amen. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let the pseudo-intellectuals criticize the Bible all they want. Let them try to discredit the Holy Word of God with their scientific theories all they want. Let them claim that the Bible is nothing but a bundle of myths and fairy tales and legends all they want. If that were true, then the words I just quoted to you would be meaningless and without power or relevance. But because they are the living words of the living God, He speaks to our hearts through them. Because we believe the word by faith in His veracity to tell us the truth through it, it doesn't matter what the critic or the infidel or the atheist or the pseudoscience tries to prove otherwise. We know it's real without any mixture of error. And on that basis, we make our appeal this morning to you who do not know Jesus as your Savior. You come in a moment when we pray and when we sing, and we will take the Bible and show you how to be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, but your faith's been shaken over the past few months or years in the Word of God. Talk to the Lord about that. Ask Him to reconfirm it in your heart. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you to unite with our church. You come. Whatever God would have you to do, let's bow and let's pray, and then you come as we pray and as we sing.